the authority. The authority of Scripture means that all the words contained within Scripture are God's words. So to such an extent that to disbelieve or to disobey any part of Scripture is in essence to disbelieve and disobey God Himself. The Bible itself often makes the claim that its words are the very words of God. In fact, I looked it up. I didn't know off the top of my head. Maybe you did. But in fact, I looked it up in the Old Testament alone. In the King James Version, there are other versions render a little variously, but it's about the same across the board. This phrase in the King James is found 415 times. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. 415 times in the King James Version. I think the ESV is somewhere around 417, and they stay right there around 415 to 417 times. Phrase varies slightly depending on the language. But thus, the Old Testament, time and time again, claims to be the direct words of God, either revealing something about Himself or declaring something unto His people. This claim is clearly said to be God's own words. While none of the 415 instances claim that all the words of the Old Testament are God's words, the accumulated force of these passages demonstrate that within the Old Testament, we have the written record of words that are God's intention for us to receive and to understand. Now we know not every part of the Old Testament is every part of the Old Testament a direct dictation from God. No, there are things that the Spirit of God moved upon writers, like the Psalms, for example. They are songs of worship unto God or prayers offered up unto God. But nonetheless, does that make it any less God's words that just because it wasn't directly dictated? God didn't say, I want you to say this specifically in that way. Does that make it any less the Word of God? Absolutely not. We looked last week at how God used human authors and inspired them through the power of His Spirit to write down His words, whether it was by the Lord saying, write this down directly as I say, or it was the Lord inspiring their hearts to write as the Lord led them. It is the Word of God. Oh, in the New Testament, a number of passages indicate that all the Old Testament writings are to be considered as the very words of God. In fact, we read it last week. I mentioned a little earlier, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. When we talk about Scripture, we can't get around that one. It's one of the big ones when we talk about bibliology or the study of the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That word Scripture that Paul refers to there, it's the word graphe, and refers to the Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, this word is used 51 times. This Greek word is used 51 times in the New Testament, and every occurrence of this word refers to the Old Testament text. So when Paul says that all of Scripture, he is validating the Old Testament passages, he said every single one of them is thumonoustos, as we discussed, like breathed out by God, and they are profitable for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now, another one that we did not mention last week that we could turn to tonight, 2 Peter chapter number 1, verses 20 through 21, another passage of Scripture that comes up when we discuss what we believe about the Word of God. Here, Peter writing his second epistle, not too long, it's believed, before he would be martyred for his faith under the persecution of Nero. And he says this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Speaking of the prophecies of Scripture, Oh, which means at least the Old Testament scripture. Peter says that no Old Testament prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So whether the Lord said, write it down just like this, or the men were simply carried along by the Holy Spirit, it does not matter. It is still the authoritative word of God. It's not Peter's intention to deny completely human will or personality in the writing of Scripture. Peter's not here trying to say that there is no personality of the writer that shines through in this, because God has a way of fulfilling his will, even in the writing of Scripture, through the personality of men that wrote it. Oh, instead, Peter claims that the ultimate source of every word was never a man's decision about what he necessarily wanted to write. It wasn't conceptual inspiration, but rather it was the Holy Spirit's moving, carrying along that individual within their life. Therefore, Peter is also saying that all of the Old Testament prophecies, this probably includes all the written scripture of the Old Testament, are spoken from God, and that they are God's very words. How many know if God speaks, it would behoove us, it would do us well to listen, wouldn't it? To understand what he is saying. In the New Testament, we find a couple of examples where the writings of the New Testament are being called scripture alongside of the Old Testament writings. So nowhere in the New Testament do we find a phrase like, brings the New Testament writings on a subpar standard to the Old Testament. In fact, we have a couple of examples I'll give you. Peter's declaration, you can stay right there in 2 Peter if you're still there, and flip over to chapter 3, verse number 15, he says these words. He said, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or try to destroy, as they do also other scriptures unto their own destruction. What is Peter saying here? He's putting the epistles of Paul on the same level as the Old Testament text. He said they are on the same level. They have the same inspiration. They carry the same authority. And the men who try to stand against Paul's writings and his letters, they're also taking the Old Testament text and they're twisting it all up and trying to turn it into something else. Paul's writing is on the same level as the Old Testament text is what Peter is saying. He said, don't think that these people are going to get away or that they are going unnoticed because they think that they're just dealing with the writing of Paul. But in fact, they are dealing with inspired scripture because the Spirit of God, the same way he inspired men of old to write those scriptures, God has done the same through Paul. So he sets it on that same level. Oh, Peter shows not only an awareness of the existence of written epistles from Paul, but also a clear willingness to classify all of Paul's epistles with the other scriptures. This is an amazing statement by Peter here. Taking the writing of Paul, putting it on the same level. Because there's some people that would say, well, I understand that, some of the Old Testament, is inspired. But what about the New Testament? Much of that, we don't have a lot of accounts where we're told things like Paul said, all scripture given by the inspiration of God, and he's most likely referencing the Old Testament passages. Oh, but yes, we do have examples where the New Testament text is put on the same level as the rest of the Old Testament. Similarly, there's another place I'd like to take you, 1 Timothy chapter number 5. Here Paul is talking about how an elder in a church is worthy of his hire, worthy to be paid if the circumstances are necessary. And Paul quotes Jesus' words as found in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, and he calls them scripture. He uses two different passages here. He quotes from Deuteronomy and also from the writing of the Gospel of Luke. He says, first of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, for the scripture saith. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. That is a passage from the book of Deuteronomy. But alongside of that, he says this also, and the laborer is worthy of his reward or of his hire. It's a quote from Luke chapter 10, verse number 7, the Gospel of Luke. It's also mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew as well. The Gospels are put on the same level of emphasis under the same authority as the Old Testament text. These two passages taken together indicate that during the time of the writing of the New Testament, documents, there was an awareness that additions were being made to the special category of writings which are called the Scriptures. Writings that had the character of being God's very words. So in other words, these apostles understood, these men of God understood, the canon of Scripture at that time was not yet closed. God was still speaking. He was still revealing something about Himself. Aren't you glad for not just the Old Testament, but aren't you glad for the writings of the New Testament? You know, imagine just taking out one section. You know, maybe we took out the writings of Paul. How much would be missing from the New Testament if we didn't have the 13 letters that Paul wrote? My! How much of Christian doctrine would be scratching our head about wondering how exactly we should teach? Man, we got 13 letters from Paul, and a lot of churches still get it wrong. But yet, we have that. Well, imagine if the Gospels were missing. We didn't have the Gospels that told about the life of Jesus Christ and some of the things He did, not all the things, some of the things that He did while He was here upon this earth, some of the messages that He proclaimed. What a hole, what a gap there would be. What if we didn't have the book of Revelation? Now, there's been some people that's argued and said, well, you know, if we didn't have the book of Revelation, there might be a lot less confusion. I say, no. The book of Revelation's filled with the promise of restoration. What God is going to do in the very end. That this thing, He's going to tie up all the loose ends that happened after the fall. Every part of it is important. Old Testament, New Testament, all full of authority. And they are part of the divine revelation from God. We don't put one above another. It is all part of God's will that we should have this understanding. And have the opportunity to enter in to the truth and the full truth of Scripture. It is our ultimate conviction that the words of the Bible are God's very words, and that the Holy Spirit speaks in and through the words of the Bible to our hearts, which gives us an inner assurance that these are the words of our Creator speaking unto us. That's that work of illumination we talked about last week. How we read something written 2,000-3,000 years ago sometimes, depending on where it's at. Written thousands of years ago, but the Spirit of God breathing upon it, making it fresh, reminding us that it has authority for today. God is still speaking through it. Our conviction about the Scripture's authority as the very words of God allows us to say, and I'm just going to give you a few things, that the Bible is historically accurate, that it is internally consistent, that it is prophetically true, that it is influential in human history, and that it continues to be transforming in its power to change lives even today. Because we believe in the authority of Scripture. Now, there may be other ways we can defend that, but this is the heading we're going to bring it under. Oh, the authority of Scripture reminds us that it's historically accurate. We don't have to worry about whether history is going to ever disprove the Bible. Now, there are men who've tried to rewrite history to bring it into contradiction to the Word of God. But what does the Scriptures declare? Let every man be a liar. Oh, but let God's Word stand. Oh, we believe that it is historically accurate. There's some who's tried to say, well, you know, even the Bible argues with itself. It contradicts itself. But when we declare that we believe this is the authoritative Word of God, we are saying that it cannot contradict itself. The only contradiction that can come is on our end, never on God's. The Word of God never contradicts itself. Oh, it's prophetically true. In other words, there are a lot of prophecies that have already been fulfilled, and there's quite a few that have yet to be fulfilled. But just as sure as God made good on the prophecies that have already come true, He will make good on all the ones yet to be fulfilled. That's the authority of Scripture. How many believe the Scriptures have been influential in human history? Why are they influential? Because they're filled with good moral teachings about people who lived good moral lives a long time ago. Is that why they've been so influential in human history? No. They're so influential because this is the Word of God. And without the authority and the backing of God's power, these would have been lost to time thousands of years ago. But because of its authority, we can stand and say it is influential, and it continues to be transforming in its power and changing lives even today. Brother Tommy, go ahead. Yes, they are. Thank God for them. And yes, they are a revelation of God's character. And they are a compass if we would listen. They're not the ultimate guide, but they are a framework and a structure whereby we can know more about God. Absolutely. Now, not everybody believes that the Scriptures are authoritative, right? You know, they don't believe that they have modern authority. A modern objection to this is that many people believe that the Bible is merely human words. This viewpoint has been defined in this way. The Scriptures, that some would say, are a fallible human record of religious thought and experience. What does the word fallible mean? It can fail. It can falter. It can be disproved. You know how many people hold to this view today? Rather than holding to the ultimate authority of God's Word as the last standard of authority, the ultimate standard of authority, oh, there are people that say, well, it's just a fallible. It's able of being proved wrong. It's a human record of people who tried to figure out God and understand more about God, and this was their experiences. Therefore, according to this liberalism, this liberal view, the Bible contains historical inaccuracies, internal inconsistencies, and most importantly, outdated theological and moral teachings that we can reject as unacceptable in today's world because the Scriptures aren't ultimately authoritative, they aren't fallible. This is the view that prompted a Harvard divinity professor, a man who teaches graduate school classes, I'm talking about to the point of doctorates. It teaches there at Harvard Divinity School by the name of Gordon Kaufman to write these words. He said, theology in every respect is a human work. We denounce the claims of traditional theologians to be speaking with divine authority as a presumptuous and insidious form of self-idolatry. And could also say that such claims reflect authoritarian pomposity and demonic authoritarianism. In other words, he said, such claims that the Bible are the final authority is inspired by demons. Harvard Divinity Professor. This is where liberal theology has taken. The Bible is a fallible record of men trying to understand the higher power, which is God. No, it is not. It is the very words of God that has authority. But if the Bible is in fact God's revelation to us, and if the words are in fact the very words of God, then to claim that Scripture speaks to us with divine authority is not arrogant at all. Rather, it reflects a proper humility when confronted with our Creator's words to us. In other words, it's only proper to bow before the pages of these Scriptures and say, I will yield my life to what thus saith the Lord. Because either this is the authoritative Word of God, or it is a hoax. Now, I don't believe there's any in-between ground. We don't get to pick and choose where we like and where we don't. Because who gets to set that standard? I don't want to set that standard. I don't want you to set that standard. In fact, I don't want any other man to set that standard. Take every word as inspired by God, and let's stand and let's proclaim it. Oh, that's the kind of, and that is the kind of authority that hundreds of times the Bible claims for itself. The words of our Creator unto us. That is biblical authority. Any thoughts about that? All right, to the inerrancy of Scripture, second point. What does the word inerrancy mean? It's free of all error. It's probably the easiest way to describe it. Inerrancy, all the words in Scripture are believed to be completely true and without error in any part. That's the long definition. Scripture testifies to this truth throughout its pages. Now, I could go a lot of places, but I particularly like Numbers 23:19. One place talking about the inerrancy of Scripture, the Word of God. And it's from the mouth of a most unusual individual, Numbers 23, unusual individual, a man by the name of Balaam. And this is what he says about the Word of God. He said, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. He hath said, and shall he not do it? Or he hath spoken, and shall he not make it good? Notice the two questions that are asked, and I'll read it to you from a little updated language. Balaam asks, he said, does he speak and then not act? Or does he make a promise and not fulfill it? Ooh, aren't those two questions? Because if God ever made a promise and then didn't make good on it, we could say that he is a liar. If God ever said he would do something and failed to act, then we could bring into accountability his character. But God has never done that, and he never will, because the Scriptures even declare and testify to such. Oh, the psalmist said it this way in Psalm 12:6, another place. The words of the Lord are pure words. That's an important Hebrew word. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. That word pure there, it's been translated like this. I think it's probably the most accurate and best translation. The word of the Lord is a flawless word, free of all imperfections or impurities. Jesus himself proclaimed this in Matthew 24:35, one that we often quote when we talk about the inerrancy of the Word of God. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. In other words, if it was fallible, if it was able to be proven wrong, then it could be considered and written off as nothing. It would pass away. But because it can never be proven wrong and never be absolutely without any beyond credibility be proven to be wrong, then it will stand. It is the characteristic of God's speech, even when spoken through human beings, and then they write it down, that it is never false and that it never affirms error. Biblical inerrancy just means that the Bible always tells the truth, and that it always tells the truth concerning everything that it talks about. Every subject that the Bible talks about, it talks about it in a truthful manner. I'm not saying it tells us every detail about every truth it reveals. I'm just here to tell you every detail that it does give, it gives us truth. We're free of error. Now, there's modern objections to inerrancy, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but people who say, well, you know, the Scriptures, as I said before, modern liberal theology would try to argue against the authority and also the inerrancy of Scripture. And they would say, the Bible is only accurate for matters of faith and practice. You ever heard anybody say something like that? You know, it's only really accurate for people who want to have a relationship on how we can have a relationship with God, and even on how we should deal with each other. That is, in areas that directly relate to our religious beliefs or our faith, or to the ethical conduct of our lives, our practice. The Scriptures have some appropriate application, they would say. This position would allow for the possibility of false statements in Scripture. For example, in other areas such as minor historical details or scientific facts, these areas, it is said, do not concern the purpose of the Bible, which is to instruct. And so they don't necessarily have to be true in order for the rest of Scripture to be true. You know, as long as the details about God and how he should act and behave are true, all the other things that it talks about don't really matter. Since about the mid-1960s, the advocates of this view have been willing to say that the Bible is infallible, but they hesitated to use the word inerrant. And really, if you look up the definitions of it, it's just a matter of semantics. I believe that the Word of God is infallible too, but ultimately I believe it's also inerrant, free of all errors. Inerrancy teaches that every one of God's words in Scripture was deemed by Him to be important for us. Thus, God issues severe warnings to anyone who would even take away one word from what He has stated for us to know. We cannot add to God's words or take away from them, for all are part of His larger purpose in speaking to us. Everything stated in the Scriptures is there because God intended it to be there. Now, before somebody says, "Brother Shane, what about all those passages and those genealogies? Why did God put that in there?" Well, save it for when you get to heaven and ask Him. Because I don't know everything. I do believe some of those genealogies, if you take the time to study them out. You know, one man described it like this. He said, "The Word of God's filled with treasures. You just got to dig harder for some." I believe that, you know. Even in those genealogies, you'll find some treasures if you're willing to really dig it out. But I will tell you this. Let's just state it this way. It's all included for some reason according to God's purpose. If He didn't want it in there, it wouldn't be there. Let me say we believe that. Amen. Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yep, and we'll talk more about that in just a little bit, about how interpretation matters and how there can be varying interpretations, but it's not the Word of God. It's not a difference in the Word of God. It's a difference in man's thinking, and that's important. A second objection to the inerrancy of Scriptures is that the manuscripts contain certain amount of errors. Thus, Scripture must contain error. Those who make this objection point to the fact that inerrancy has always been claimed for the first or original copies of the biblical documents. Yet none of these original copies have survived. We only have copies of what Moses or Paul or Peter wrote. And so they would say, what's the benefit of then of placing such great importance on a doctrine that only applies to the original autographs or the manuscripts? People go that deep in it and say, well, you know, we only have copies of copies. So how can it really be true? In reply to this objection, I just want to first state that over 99%, I think it's like 99.6% of the manuscripts we have are the words of the Bible. We know that the original manuscripts said these things. 99.6% of them. I won't go into some of the variants. Even for many of these verses where there are textual variants, or in other words, there's some variation in the manuscripts that we have, oh, the correct decision is clear. And there are very few places where the textual variant is both difficult to evaluate and significant in determining the meaning. I'll just give you one, for example. 1 John chapter 5. John makes a statement there, or it's pinned down. I believe it's in your King James Version, or I know it's in your King James Version. It says that there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Spirit of God. Well, according to the original manuscripts that we have, most original manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts that we have, it don't include that particular verse. Now, just because that particular verse may not have been included, but it was included in your King James Version Bible, does that mean that the Bible is untrue? Absolutely not. You know, this is the one thing that, and we'll talk more about how we got our Bible next week, Lord willing. We'll talk about how the canon was formed and how the decisions were made. This is something important to remember. People don't ever dispute things such as the Odyssey or the Iliad, which were written by Greek philosophers, men of great thought. And we don't have any of the original manuscripts of those. But yet nobody wants to dispute about whether we have the absolute intention of the author. But yet people want to dispute about the thousands of partial manuscripts that we have that are of valid, that can be proved to be of the valid sources. And they want to stand against that. I say absolutely not. We have an inerrant text. It's just up to us to spend the time to understand it. Third objection, biblical writers accommodated their message to their day. That's one big objection, inerrancy. You know, we can't really say that the Bible is inerrant for today and that it holds some authority for today because those writers were just writing about things in their day. Really? Really? You go through Romans chapter 1 and you read Paul's writing there to the church in Rome and how sinful societies devolve lower and lower into sin, and you mean to tell me that was just for Paul's day? Oh, no, buddy, it fits today too. Fourth, inerrancy emphasizes the divine and minimizes the human aspects, you know. We always talk about this is God's words, and we don't ever talk about these were human authors. Absolutely. I'm not denying that these were human authors, men that were, but yet we do believe that men can be used by God. It is not the men's lives that were infallible. It was the work of God through these men that is infallible. You can stand on that. So what's the importance of affirming inerrancy or saying that I believe it without doubt? Let me just ask you three questions and we're going to move on to the clarity of Scripture. If we don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, I ask you, can God really be trusted? Because if he tells one lie, or if he gets one part wrong, then how do we believe it on the most important matters? Can God really be trusted? Second question is this. Is God's wisdom truly supreme? If there is something that God does not know, or that he inaccurately reveals to us in the pages of Scripture, then that means there must be some greater wisdom beyond God's. And third, where does error end and the truth begin? Where are we going to draw the lines? If we say, well, certain parts are in error and other parts have some errors, where are we going to draw the line? Who's going to draw that line? I don't want any man drawing that line. Do you? No, I do not. No matter how well-intentioned they are. I say every word, let's believe it's all inspired, all inerrant. Oh, we reject the whole thing altogether. There is no in-between ground. The inerrancy of Scripture. Number three, clarity. The clarity of Scripture. Anyone who has begun to read the Bible seriously will realize that there's some parts that are not as easily understood as others. Anybody ever notice that? Anybody get into some of the prophecies of, say, the book of Ezekiel, and you begin to scratch your head and say, wait a second, what does this mean? Anybody ever read through Revelation and say, man, I'd like a little better understanding on this particular part. You know, you compare John chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 12, and you know, it's just not quite as easily understood, right? Oh, well, apparently Paul's epistles were considered difficult to understand. As we mentioned earlier, Peter said so. He said about his epistles, he said some of these things are hard to be understood in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Anybody ever read something of Paul and Paul's epistles and you scratched your head and said, I wonder what Paul is really talking about right there. I won't ask you where at. I'll just say, there's a few of them out there. There's a few of them I still, I run into them. And I say, man, there's some good stuff here, but there's some things I'm still trying to wrap my mind around and understand because I want to get it right. Amen. We must admit, therefore, that not all parts of Scripture are easily understood. But it would be an absolute mistake to think that most of Scripture, or Scripture in general, is difficult to understand. In fact, the Old Testament and the New Testament frequently affirm that Scripture is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood even by the most ordinary believers. Even in Peter's statement just quoted, the context is an appeal to the teachings of Paul's epistles, which Peter's readers had read and understood. In fact, Peter assigns some moral blame to those who twist the passages to their own destruction. And he does not say that there are things impossible to understand, but only difficult to understand. He says difficult. It requires effort. The Old Testament claims such clarity. In fact, the Lord instructed Moses this in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You can turn there if you'd like. This is talking about the clarity of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And then verse 7. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto the scholars. He said, unto thy children. In other words, he said, yes, I'm not negating the fact that there are some parts of Scripture that can be a little more difficult to understand than others. I'm not telling you that there aren't some parts of Scripture that you aren't going to go through all of your life trying to wrap your mind around. But I am here to tell you, as a whole, Scripture is easy enough to be understood. The main things and the plain things are easy enough to be understood that it can be taught sufficiently that a child can grasp it. And that's the way God intended it. Oh, we all fully understand that a child's ability to grasp concept of Scripture is limited by their age. But while it may have been limited, it was still God's intention that diligence be given to teach them the Word of God. You know what? Many times I put my oldest son, Vincent, to bed. Put him to bed and tell him a little Bible story. I don't even normally open my Bible. Just tell him a Bible story. Because, you know, I want him to understand the concept of it. I want to do diligence that he understands what the Bible says. Not just the words of it, but I want him to know the meaning of it. Because I believe the Scripture is that real, that a child can understand it, but the most learned man in all of the world, with all the decrees hanging on his wall, will not fully comprehend everything. And at times is going to get it wrong on interpretation. Later within the same book of Deuteronomy, the Lord would declare this. And I love these verses. I recently read through the book of Deuteronomy a couple months ago. And I feasted on these verses. He said, the Lord spoke, he said, for this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee. Or quite literally, some translations render it maybe a little better. It is not too hard for thee. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up to heaven for us and bring it down, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word of God is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Aren't you so glad that God didn't contain all of his words in heaven? And we had to wait for somebody to ascend to heaven and bring them down. God didn't cast them across the ocean. So we had to wait on somebody to build a boat and go across there and bring it back. He said, I have presented you with my words. They are in your mouth and they are in your heart. They're very near to you. Thank God, it's clear. God didn't leave his word in heaven nor across the sea, but he's made it accessible unto his people. The psalmist went so far as to declare this about the Word of God. He said, the entrance, not the fullness, but the entrance of thy words giveth light, and it giveth understanding unto the simple. Simple can speak of those who are simple-minded or also those who are inexperienced and naive. So the psalmist is saying that even for the simple, there is instruction that can be understood and a revelation contained even for them within the Word of God. Oh, I don't have time to go through it all. Let me just say this. Oh, there's a similar emphasis in the New Testament. Jesus himself and his teachings, his conversations, his disputes, never responds to any questions with a hint of blaming the Scriptures for being unclear about their motive. Even while speaking to the first century people who were removed from David's time by about 1,000 years, about 900 and some odd years, and from Abraham by nearly 2,000 years, Jesus still assumes that such people as he spoke to were able to read and to understand rightly the Old Testament Scriptures. When he is speaking, he never responds like this. I sympathize with your frustration. You know, the Scriptures relevant to this particular topic are very difficult to understand, and they have puzzled the scholars for many years. Jesus never once responded anything like that. Rather, Instead, when he was speaking to scholars or untrained common people, Jesus blames the misunderstanding not on the scripture's ambiguity or unclearness, but rather on the misunderstanding of those who are interpreting them. Again and again, he answers questions with statements like these. Matthew 12 and 3, have you not read what David did? Matthew 12 and 5, have you not read in the law? Matthew 21 and 42, have you not read in the scriptures? Matthew 22, 31, have you not read what was said to you by God? Matthew 9 and 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. John 3 and 10, are you the teachers of Israel and yet do you not understand these things? Matthew 22 and 29, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Never once blame the scriptures of being unclear. He blamed men for not doing the work of trying to understand them. No blame ever placed on scripture by Jesus concerning the lack of clarity. Rather, all blame is upon the lack of reading and understanding on behalf of the people. And I can stand and say with absolute certainty tonight, I stand in the same category. I don't believe there is any problem with the scriptures. And people say, well, Brother Shane, you know, I don't understand all the old English and the King James. I know you may not understand all that. That's why I'm going to talk about it more. But if you have a hard time with the old English and the King James, there's some other good versions that you can read and they'll help your understanding. I still like the King James. I'm not ready to throw it out the window. I still like it. It's a good translation. But it's not infallible. And if it helps you to update the language a little bit so you can understand it better, we can talk about some good translations. But I do absolutely believe that the Word of God has clarity. Oh, I don't have time to go through. I will not go back and teach the end of last week's lesson, but I must state that in order for the scriptures to be known in the clarity with which God intended them to be, there are some requirements from us. It will require our time. The understanding of scripture is and its clear application require time on our behalf. But we live in a microwave society and everybody wants it right now. Understanding the scripture don't happen right now. It happens in a lifetime of yielding yourself to the authority of its pages. It takes effort. When attempting to study Scripture, effort is always involved. Paul told young Timothy, what? Study to show thyself approved. A faithful scholar? No. A faithful workman. A faithful laborer. Somebody who toils and sweats. He said it's labor to rightly interpret the Word of God. Another thing, we want to understand the clarity of Scripture. Use the available means that you have. Consult other translations. Make sure they're good and reliable. There are the translations I said that are good and helpful besides the King James. King James is a good one, but there are others. Listen to appropriate teachers of the Word. There's commentaries, study Bibles. We have so many resources that are absolutely free. You don't even have to go out and spend a fortune for them. Good resources, helpful resources. Say, Brother Shane, I'd like to know some of them. Come to me. I'll point you in the right direction. I'll give you some that are absolutely free. And say, all you got to do, go right here. With technology the way it is today, I know it's used for a lot of bad things, but I'm going to tell you there's some good things concerning the Word of God you can use technology for that'll help you, that'll aid you in your understanding of Scripture. Use available means. There must be a willingness to obey. There must be the help of the Holy Spirit. There must be a recognition that our understanding will always be in part. You know what Paul said? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we dub it as the love chapter. And it is. He talks a lot about love there. But another thing he says in that chapter is we know in part and we prophesy in part. This side of eternity, if you're expecting your understanding to be complete and entire in every part, it will not be there. But that does not negate that there aren't plenty of things that we can understand and live by. Oh, there's some objections. I'm not going to get into them. I'm about out of time. A thought to remember. We'll pick up next week. A thought to remember. When Christians disagree on how to interpret a passage of Scripture or a concept within Scripture, it is never the fault of Scripture. It's not the Bible's fault, okay? Well, you got two people that is willing to head each other down over their interpretation of Scripture. It's not the Bible's fault. The Bible is clear where it needs to be clear. We got to pray that our understanding would be such that we can take it in and we can learn what are the main things and the plain things. The things that are going to keep me right with God and the things that are a matter of interpretation. And we got to learn where to divide, where to be faithful, where to stand, and where to say, you know what? We're going to wrap arms around each other and love each other as the Scripture declares. I believe in the authority, the inerrancy, the clarity, and next week we'll look at the necessity and the sufficiency of Scripture. I say, let us be like Martin Luther, who studied the Bible. He said, like he gathered apples, as we stand all over the building. He said, I study the Scriptures like I gather apples. He said, First I shake the whole apple tree, that the ripest may fall. Then I climb up the tree and shake each limb, and then each branch, and then I proceed to each twig, and then I look under every leaf. Oh, hallelujah. Take the same approach to the Word of God. I will tell you, I was started in the book of John in my personal reading this week. I'm going to tell you one thing. I said, this is just a wellspring. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I mean, it's a wellspring. I don't have to shake that one very hard for some treasures to fall out. Also been reading in some of the Old Testament passages. Have to climb up in the tree and look under some leaves for some of them, but it's still good. I say, let us do it like Martin Luther did. Lord, I'm going to shake the tree, and if the shaking the tree don't work, I'm going to climb the tree. I'm going to examine under some leaves because I know there is treasure in the Word of God. And I am grateful that it is absolutely authoritative, it is inerrant, and it is clear for our understanding if we'll take the time and the effort to see it. Father, thank you tonight for your word.